Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us that is greater than all our sin. And we thank you that you heal the brokenhearted. And Lord, you give hope where there is no hope. We thank you as we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we have been born again, we've been given a new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Oh Lord, may we bask every day in this hope that knows no limitations, and this hope that will be with us forevermore. Lord, there are hurting people here today who need to know that you are a Savior and that you are a healer and that you long to make them whole. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Kent Hughes tells a story of a man that he knew growing up as a young boy. This man was a servant in the church. He seemed to do a lot of things for the church, but what Kent remembers most is that when they would go to summer camp, this individual would take off work and give his free time to serve the young people in menial tasks that are needed when one is camping. And Kent said to himself, this man loves his church. It wasn't long after those days that the daughter of this young man was horribly murdered, or the older man was, she was murdered. Kent watched this man grieve and weep. And then when the murderer was convicted and sent to prison, Kent watched this man go to prison and share the gospel with him on a regular basis. And Kent said to himself, not only does this man love his church, this man loves the world. And his conclusion was simply this. That's exactly the love of Jesus to his own and to those who are still outside. Which makes, I think, a great introduction to Romans chapter 12 as we open our Bibles and continue our study in this rich portion of Scripture. Whereas we've gone through some difficult, challenging theological portions of Scripture, like the nuanced theological positions of Romans 9, we now come to something eminently practical. And that is a series of exhortations that flow out of the first two verses where we surrender ourselves, commit ourselves to Christ. I beg you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is acceptable. This is the only reasonable response to God's mercy. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is heart, mind, internal you. And understand this, when you renew your mind, you now need to start thinking rightly about yourself. Don't think of yourself too highly. Don't think of yourself too lowly. For God has given you a spiritual gift and placed you in his body. And there's purpose for you. And right after dealing with that, now the Apostle Paul flows from that to emphasize the importance of love. Agape love dominates the landscape of Romans 12. At first blush, it seems like this is just a random collection of instructions, a disconnected list of miscellaneous commands, one thrown after another. What a pastor might do at the end of the sermon because he has some time left and he just throws out a bunch of commands to everyone without explanation or even hope of understanding. Agape love, though, has previously been mentioned in Romans. In fact, it's the love of God that is part of the mercy, right? For in Romans 5:5, we're told that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Also in Romans 5, chapter 8, we're told us that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there the love of God and the love of Christ are joined. And when you get to Romans 8, it talks about the fact that the love of Christ is in our hearts, and we will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So what you have is a beautiful display of a triune love flowing from the real God to sinners like us. And now, he says, if you love me, you need to love one another. Does that make sense? Of course it makes sense. Is it easy? Of course it's not easy. And that's why it's repeated over and over and over again, as we see in Romans chapter 12. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about love. He said, love is the circulatory system of the spiritual body, and it's the only thing that enables us to function in a healthy and harmonious way, to love one another. By the way, there are some similarities in Romans 12 and Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. There seems to be a similar sequence of talking about the body of Christ and then the diversity of gifts in the body of Christ and then the love that binds it all together, as we heard from 1 Corinthians 13 today. So think of this portion of scripture, and I'm thinking of verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. Think of it as real love in relationships. Real love in relationships. So from 9 to 16, roughly, which is what we hope to look at today, you've got loving the ones who are with us, in the body of Christ with us. And then, verse 17 through 21, loving the ones who oppose us. Interesting, isn't it? What the world needs now is the love of Christ. Not love, sweet love, defined by the world, which is, there's no definition. The definition of love is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's start off then in this section of loving one another who are with us in the body of Christ. First of all, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. There are three imperatives there: love, hate, and cling, and they all go together. By the way, we know that he's focusing on the Christian community because three times in this section he says, love one another. And then he talks about brotherly love, and finally, the love that is aimed at God's people in verse 13. So that's the major focus of these verses that we're dealing with. You see, the Christian church is not a collection of acquaintances. It is a gathering of friends. It is the family of God. And if you've come from a family that is broken, you may not understand father-child relationship. You may not even understand sibling relationship as it was meant to be. But in the body of Christ, love is to dominate, and it must be sincere. The Greek word there comes from the word actor, and the word literally means hypocrite. Now, when you go to a show, you expect people to be hypocrites. That is, they're presenting something other than they really are. They're playing a part. It's not them. But in our love, we should never be playing a part. The New Living Translation, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Because there is a culture in the church of niceness. Niceness on the outside, hatred on the inside. A veneer of pleasantness that covers our prejudice. And we're not being truly Christ-like if the love is not sincere. You say, well, how do I love people? You say I'm supposed to love other Christians? Yes, we are. Love one another. What if they're not very lovely? How lovely were you when Christ saved you? Wasn't it a pretty picture? In fact, we ought to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I was so much more unattractive than this person. When you saved me, I was unloving, not worth it, but you loved me still. And we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. I didn't say it was easy. And it's not, but by the grace of God, we need to love one another. This just came to mind, and I may not be able to quote it properly, but I've always been impressed by Warren Wiersbe's statement when he was talking about fighting in the church and how some Christians aren't very lovely. He said it's kind of like the ark, Noah's ark. If it wasn't for the judgment on the outside, you couldn't stand the stink on the inside. There's some truth to that. Love one another. It's the gospel way. I'm accepted not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. And I'm to accept others for what God has done in them, their image of God. And I need to love them with all of my heart. For love is the sum of virtue, says John Murray, and hypocrisy, the epitome of vice. And what a contradiction it is to bring the two together. So, if you love sincerely, you need to hate what is evil. These two go together. He's not jumping into a new command. They're part and parcel of each. There's a lot of evil in this text. Here, hate what is evil. Verse 17, the next section, don't repay evil with evil. And the very last verse, overcome evil with good. And it is also interesting that if indeed he's focusing on the church here, there's bad behavior among believers. And we need to hate what is evil. This means there needs to be a little bit of discernment. Literally, be horrified by what God calls evil. And we've lost that today in our culture. Let us not lose that in our church. Be horrified by what God calls evil. We should not be surprised that God brings love and hate together, because where there is true passionate love, there is also discerning and strong hate. If I love someone, I hate disease that will hurt that someone, right? It's okay to hate sin. And if we love, then we will hate. We're not hating the individual, but we're hating the evil that exists. And my love for someone can be distorted because I can love them to the place where I no longer discern who they are and what they're doing. Or I love someone so much that now principles of morality that come out of the scriptures are not part of my conscience. I remember that song years ago. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Love is feeling, apparently. And that changes, quickly changes, and it has no discernment, and it ends up in destruction. One thing we need to be clear about is that many people don't hate evil, they hate the consequences of evil. We need to hate the evil itself, so because it is so ungodly. So if this scripture is saying here, be horrified by what God calls evil, the next phrase is, be glued to what God calls good. And underlying all of this is that God discerns, does he not? He has a standard of what is right, what is wrong, what is evil, what is good. And we're to hate the evil, but we are to be glued to what is good. And what does that mean in the body of Christ? Well, look at the very next verse, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Those two words our family words, used originally for those who are in blood relationships. The idea of being devoted, committed. And then the second word, you know it very well, it is the Greek word Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. So if we are going to cling to what is good and love in sincerity, that means in the body of Christ, we're devoted to one another like a family. And we esteem others as part of ourselves. Again, I say, how do I do that? The next phrase in verse 10 tells us, honor one another above yourself. It doesn't mean that you view yourself inferior to them. It means that you place them and their needs above you. Mutual affection, verse 10, is followed by mutual honor in the last part of the verse. Treat others as valuable and precious because they are. Our only hope of having healthy relationships with other people, both inside and outside the church, is this. God has made them all in his image. That breaks down prejudice. That breaks down every other challenge. We've all been made of one blood, the Bible tells us, and God is the creator of all, and his image is stamped on all, even though it's hard to see, and we are to love all. We're not to love the world, the things that are in the world, but we are to love the people in the world, because that's exactly what God does. So we prefer them above ourselves. When Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, he said the same thing. If you want to make my joy complete as a pastor, have the same mind toward one another. And then he said, esteem others as better than yourself. And then he went on to add, don't look at your own interests. Put the interests of others above yourself. And the neat thing about this verse, and we know how to do that, it's just that this is one of the most difficult things in the world. We have a rough time doing it in our marriages. If you want a marriage to be glued together by good, then start practicing this simple principle that your spouse and their needs are more important than you. Honor them. But what is interesting about this verse, honor one another above yourselves, seems to be in the original language, there is a bit of competition. And it might sound something like this. The RSV translates it, try to out-honor one another. We ought to give an award for the person who honors others better than themselves. That'd be a hard one, wouldn't it? It'd be a worthy one, though. Out-honor people. That's a great one for marriage. Try to out-honor your spouse. Even have arguments about it. No, I honor you more than you honor me. Wouldn't it be great if we got to that point? Look at verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal. What's that talking about? It's talking about your love in the church. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep up your spiritual fervor as you serve the Lord. We think often of zeal in derogatory terms, right? We think of fanaticism that has gone beyond the proper bounds, that becomes unbiblical. What Paul said in chapter 10, zeal in the confines of knowledge is acceptable and worthy. It's rooted in reality. The word zeal comes from the word hot. And it's part of that word zealot, someone who is hot and fanatical. But here it means spiritual energy. Literally, don't be lazy in your love for each other. Show some energy and excitement as you serve the Lord. I came across something that I'd never seen before in that little phrase, serve the Lord. There's a textual variant. Those of you who sometimes study a little deeper and wonder why translations differ might come across something like this, a textual variant. You see, it was very popular for those who would copy the scripture down to use abbreviations. And one of the most common abbreviations was to remove the vowels from a word and just use the consonants. And some people think that's what's happened here, that they took the vowels out. So you have the word Lord, which is kurios, and the word time, which is kainos or kairos. And when you take the vowels out, both words, thinking of English now, would be KRS. Which means that some translations have it reading like this: never be lacking in zeal, keep up your spiritual fervor, serving in your time. And I kind of lean toward the one we have in our text, serving the Lord, but they're both very interesting, aren't they? You've been given a time to serve. You've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You didn't choose your time. God gave you your time. You're here. Now use your time. Don't waste your time. Enthusiastically, love one another. And then verse 12 says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, which means there's trouble here in River City. There's trouble in the church. And you need to be patient in it and be faithful in prayer. Trouble in the church? Does the church ever go through troubles? Oh my. Yes, we do. I'll never forget how naive I was when I came to Christ. I thought my troubles were gone. And then when I found that they weren't, I felt like I was the only one. Certainly all the other Christians have it together. And then I found out this horrible secret that the church has problems. I was shocked. But we do, and this verse emphasizes that. So whether it's your personal focus, while you're in the midst of troubles, you be joyful and patient and prayerful. But it may be more in the context of the community so that you help others and minister to them joy and patience and pray for them. And we've got people going through unbelievable problems in this church, and they need our hope, and they need our prayers. Joyful in hope talks about the return of the Lord. The word patient is in the same family of words that means persevere. And faithful in prayer, well, when we cease to pray, we rob ourselves of the almighty power of God. When you cease to pray, you rob yourself of the wonderful presence of God and the almighty power of God. So don't stop praying for yourself or for others. And in this community, learn to be generous. That's verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. So generosity is to be present. And this word practice is a very interesting word. You might better think of the word pursue. Because it's not that we are just to do hospitality whenever we have the opportunity. No, it literally means look for opportunities to be hospitable. I remember one family of a church, they used to linger in the foyer after the church and look for visitors, and their main goal was to take them out to lunch. They were rejected, I'm sure, many times, but many times they found people who would love to go with a stranger to lunch. And they were even finding people who didn't have a place to stay, and they took care of all of their needs. They were pursuing hospitality. Have some of my food. Have some of my shelter. Have some of my time. because I love you in Jesus. Wouldn't that revolutionize the church? Koinonia is the word for share. Inns, hotels in that day were few and far between and not very safe and not very savory. And so the Christian church would put up one another, especially traveling preachers. When it comes to hospitality, some of us say something like this. Our definition of hospitality would be hospitality is trying to make people feel at home when you wish they really were. That's hospitality. Okay, I'll be hospitable to you, but you know, don't you have a place to stay yourself? Origen, one of the church fathers, said, "We're not just to receive the stranger when they come, but actually inquire after and look carefully for them, searching everywhere." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." And right next to it, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's so much we do in the Christian life that is connected with grumbling. Tim Keller says, "Love is simply doing whatever it takes to give people whatever they need. And remember this, we are the fellowship of the broken." Jesse's testimony was amazing, wasn't it? Who is there to reach out to young people who are in families like that, if not the church and the neighbor who lives? Really, this verse simply says, put your money where your mouth is. Amen. Or put your money where your heart is. And that's exactly what we do, by the way. We put our money where our heart is. I remember Larry Burkett saying, the old financial advisor, "Give me your checkbook and I'll tell you what you believe and what you love and how you spend your time." That's what this verse says. Put it all on the line. Now, verse 14 seems to go with the next section. But I don't know. Maybe it happens in the church too. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The Living Translation, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. At least this desire for goodwill anticipates the section from verse 17 to 21. But these are great opposites. Wishing someone harm or wishing someone health. And this is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to bless those who persecute us and turn their vicious assaults into times of blessings of prayer. Or how about this one? Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. The Christian does not stand at a distance to his brothers and sisters. There is empathy and sympathy. There is feeling. He identifies with their singing and with their suffering all of the time. Christopher Ashe made this interesting observation. He said, "Our affections are naturally disordered because of the fall, so that we are relieved when others mourn, and we feel self-pity when others rejoice." Do we not sometimes rejoice when our enemy has a fall? Do we mourn with them? Oh no, we rejoice. And the hardest thing is to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it? Suppose you're looking for a job and you've been looking for a long time, praying for that job, and your close friend suddenly loses their job and next week finds another one and you're still looking. And you say to your friend, "I'm so glad you have a job. I rejoice." And in your heart you're saying, "Lord, this isn't right. Amazing how we tell him of his imperfections. But it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we need to practice it. And weep with those who weep. When we belong to a group, their losses are ours, and their victories are ours. Except with Michigan State football. When they go to the Rose Bowl, they're my team. And otherwise, I'm not so sure. Look at the last verse in this section, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another, which literally means think the same way. We're still thinking about the mind being so important. It's exactly what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Be like-minded. Harmony at its base is people thinking the same thing. And when you think about it, redeemed and transformed minds should be on the same page about the big things. Live in harmony with one another by thinking together. But don't be proud. Which the Greek word means lofty. We often translate it haughty. What is haughty? Haughty is when you won't associate with someone who's lower than you. Who said they were lower than you? It's my estimation. You know, Downton Abbey was quite an interesting show to watch. But what it taught is that there's an upstairs and a downstairs. And we do the same thing today. Excuse me, I'm on the upstairs and you're on the down. And we treat people that way. We become haughty and proud. And that does not promote harmony. But he doesn't stop there. He says, do not be conceited. A different word that means wise in your own estimation. So now you're totally convinced that you are wiser than everyone around you. The New Living says, don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. So harmony by the grace of God. I like what John Stott says. There are few kinds of pride that are worse than snobbery. Snobs are obsessed with questions of status, with the satisfaction of society, the stratification of society into upper and lower classes. And so you keep company only with those who are in your class or can pull you up. Never forget, Jesus lived with the lowly, fraternized with social rejects. J.B. Phillips said, never be condescending to the poor, but make them your real friends. So when you think of this whole passage, love is sincere and discerning and affectionate and respectful. It is both enthusiastic and patient, generous and hospitable, benevolent and sympathetic, marked by harmony and humility. Again, the words of the insightful John Stott. So let me just put it this way at the end of this big and long list. Christian communities would be happier places if we love one another like this, don't you think? More attractive? But get this, Christian communities would be a greater witness if we loved one another like this, because they will know we are Christians by our love. Heavenly Father, in your presence we come after reading this list, trying to understand it a little more deeply, see how it goes together, and the picture it paints of a Christian community that is filled with Christ-like people. And that's what we want here. That's what I want in my life. And the list just seems to condemn me because I fall so far short. But again, you are the one who lifts me up. Because I've learned in the early chapters of Romans that it's not my righteousness that brings me acceptance before you, it's yours. And being accepted in the Beloved, I am now free to serve you and others. Lord, give me a Christ-like love that will be a blessing to all, whether they're inside or outside. In Jesus' name, amen.